Let's take our Bibles and turn again to Romans 9. Last time we spent some time answering questions, so we join again at Romans 9. Romans 9, perhaps we should start again at verse 22 or so, so we get the context. We're really ready to start looking at verse 27. And of course, remember the narrative that had gone before, the issue of the sovereignty of God and salvation, and certain other aspects of that have been brought out. And then in verse 22 he says, "What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? As he says in Hosea, 'I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one.' And it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they will be called the sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, 'Though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah.'" That's from the New International Version. Now, last time that we were in Romans 9, we talked about the prophecies of Hosea. And Hosea certainly lived a rather unusual life. I don't think there's any order in all of Scripture like the one given to Hosea, to go and marry a harlot in order to prove to Israel certain things about Israel. Some of the prophets did things, let's face it, that were kind of strange. And God got object lessons across to Israel in some ways that are, I'm sure, would seem rather weird to us. I mean, I can imagine somebody may be wanting to do the same thing in a certain part near Rome, Italy, or other places too, where you might think of it as being a capital of a religious organization, but God's given us no such orders. Yet they seem to deserve it every bit as much as Israel. Now in Romans 9, 27 to 29, he talks about some of the things that Isaiah said. Back to Isaiah 10. We've already looked at the prophecies from Hosea, and I think it's very important for us to notice what the prophets did say and the use that Paul makes of them. We don't look at the prophets and say, well, since Paul used them, then we must be Israel, like some people like to do. We just simply notice what he says, what the prophet says, and how Paul uses the passage. What's the point of Isaiah 10? And the quote is from verses 22 and 23. We'll start back at verse 20. "In that day, the remnant of Israel, the survivors of the house of Jacob, will no longer rely on him who struck them down, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, a remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God. Though your people, O Israel, be like the sand by the sea, only a remnant will return. Destruction has been decreed, overwhelming and righteous. The Lord the Almighty will carry out the destruction decreed upon the whole land." Now, of course, what he's saying here, and saying it very clearly, a point that's going to be taking place at the end of the tribulation for sure, is that though Israel had a number of people, only a small number is saved. You see, there are a lot of Jewish folks even today that seem to think that by virtue of their ancestral line to Abraham, they can claim some sort of favor in the eyes of God. Israel as a nation claims favor in the eyes of God in a certain way, though not in this dispensation. But the individual Jew claims no favor with God unless he's saved. I mean, that's throughout Scripture. And that's a very important point. It's one of the reasons Paul uses this passage. Because Isaiah taught that only a remnant would be saved. Even when it talks about all Israel shall be saved, it's only those that truly belong to the Lord of Israel that will be saved in that day. And of course, he also quotes from Isaiah 1 and verse 9. Let's not lose sight of that passage. Isaiah 1 verse 9. unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors. We're talking here about the rebellion of God's people and the fact that they were, to a large measure, struck down. Unless the Lord had left us a few survivors, we would have been like Sodom, we would be like Gomorrah. In other words, there were times when God brought judgment on Israel and a great number of them died. And so, both of these passages, both Isaiah 10 and Isaiah 1, is making a big issue of the fact that Israel, her size, the size of Israel as a nation and the size of Israel, the elect, are quite different. Now, we could make the same point about Gentiles, but the reason Paul doesn't do that, of course, is because Israel was the favored nation, and God had indeed given Israel something special as a nation. But because God had done that for Israel, they had fallen into the notion that somehow they had certain rights that were theirs by virtue of being Jews, and that they didn't have to worry about being saved. And so Paul is getting across the fact, something the prophet Isaiah had already gotten across, and that is, of course, that only a remnant was going to make it. Now, in the passage in Isaiah, the context has to do with the Assyrian conquest of Israel. And in fact, in verses 28 to 32, you have the whole advance of Sennacherib on Jerusalem. And every city that's mentioned here is within just a three-hour march of Jerusalem, according to one of the sources I had. So that here, in this passage, actually, a remnant was sovereignly delivered physically. And it spoke of the fact that someday a remnant would be sovereignly delivered spiritually. And Paul uses it in that way. But actually, a large number of people were struck down. And the same sort of thing happens in Isaiah 1 and verse 9. That God in the book of Isaiah is pointing out to Israel that there are times when Israel didn't do very well, and only a few lived. And so he uses this, of course, to explain to Israel that only a remnant will be saved spiritually, just as only a remnant was saved physically. There's a very important verse in Psalm 110 and verse 3, and one that we should go to often in things like this, because it says in Psalm 110 verse 3, "Thy people will be willing in the day of thy power." But until that day, for the most part, 99 and who knows what percent, the Jews have been an unsaved people. Having the scriptures and have all these other things didn't seem to do much good unless the Spirit of God chose to touch the heart. And of course, that's a very important point that's being made in Romans 9, is that if God doesn't touch the heart, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew's Jew. You're not saved, you see. And we have that brought out in Romans 9 from verse 1, essentially. In fact, it's in verse 6. The verse I quoted earlier, where it says, "They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." And in Romans 9, that point's being brought out a lot. And so now he brings up some of these things that Israel knew from her past. I don't know quite how the reading of these verses would strike Mr. Average Jew, but that's the way he uses it. And that is that God had saved a remnant physically, and he was only going to save a remnant spiritually. And even in this dispensation, there are a few Jews that are saved, but percentage-wise, not very many. We can say there are only a few Gentiles that are saved too. But Paul's talking about the fact that the Jews, even with all their advantages from the standpoint of having Scripture, why, they still don't come to the Lord unless the Spirit of God touches their heart. You know, man's problem spiritually is not lack of knowledge. It's the lack of the Spirit. And particularly in a context that's dealing with the sovereignty of God, that's very important. And that is for us to understand that we cannot make someone come to Christ. There are people that can spout off to you more doctrine you'll ever know. Doesn't make them Christian. See, what makes them a Christian is when the Spirit of God touches the heart. And I still find it intriguing that even the liberal church admits that Paul's message was different from that which came before him. Well, that didn't make them dispensationalists, and that didn't make them anything else. Just made them unsaved people with a lot of knowledge. And I've got a book on my shelf somewhere if I haven't thrown it away. Paul the First Christian. Not written by a grace person. Written by a liberal theologian. He didn't believe any of it. He just wants to tell you what the record is. But he sees a lot of doctrine. I can still remember on a TV program in Central Missouri, a certain minister that said, "The Bible teaches election, but I don't believe it." See? He had plenty of knowledge. The Spirit of God hadn't touched his heart. And even today, when it comes to certain books of the Old Testament, Jews have a lot of knowledge. You can find out a lot of things from them sometimes about the first five books of Moses. But they have an awful lot of ignorance too, because the Spirit of God hasn't touched their hearts. And so Paul's bringing that out here, that God sovereignly does whatever he pleases, and God chooses, maybe, if he wishes, to take out Gentiles who were never God's people, and to take some of them and save them so that they may occupy the place of being God's people, a place that certainly Israel, for the most part, doesn't have and doesn't officially have in this dispensation. And also, he, in this dispensation, chooses only to save a remnant of Israel, as he has done in all times. And so Paul brings that out in a context of sovereignty. And then he says down in the last few verses of this chapter, he starts talking about saved Jews compared to this. He says, what shall we say then? Romans 9:30-33. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. It's interesting, isn't it? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Now, I find it very, very difficult to look at a passage like this and agree with some of the things we've heard on the news the last few days, where one man refers to another man who doesn't believe in the security of the believer and calls him a Christian brother, but he claims that he, because he believes in security, is a Calvinist. I mean, that was even on the news, and I couldn't believe that, because the same man says no Calvinist will ever stand in his pulpit. I've heard him say both these things. You see, in this passage, the one who tries to pursue God's law through works doesn't make it. That's totally contrary to anything ever taught in all of Scripture. That is not how men were saved in the Old Testament. And it's interesting that he starts off, what shall we say then, in verse 30, which was kind of a rabbinical tip-off that here comes controversy. He did the same sort of thing in verse 14 and other places. So he's going to bring up something controversial. And he says that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, kind of interesting, isn't it? They didn't work. They didn't even try. They didn't even know where to find it. And yet some of them were saved. And Israel, who worked real hard at it, pursued a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law because they pursued it incorrectly. You see, the Gentiles were saved by faith, not by works. And of course, there, Paul's been talking, for many chapters in Romans about the fact that men are saved by faith, not by works. I happen to put down here Romans 3:23 on, and let's turn and look at those. But you can look at most of what we've been saying in Romans to see all the stuff that Paul says about this very issue. Men are not saved by pursuing something by works. Romans 3:23 is the verse that I'm sure all know. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Now, that doesn't mean he's justified by faith by breaking the law, but it's apart from the works of law. God isn't rewarding sin. He's saving men. So let's not misread that, as we find later on in Romans 5 and 6. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Paul claims, as he does other places, that the only way to really understand the moral law, and that's the issue here, not the ceremonial law, men could keep it, but the only way to really understand the moral law is to recognize its impossibility of being kept and the necessity of being saved by faith. And he argues in the next chapter that that's the only way anyone ever was saved, was by faith. By consciously trusting in Jesus Christ was the only way man was ever saved. And we have to, I think, be very careful that we don't say other things. It'll sound like men were once saved by works, and now they're saved by faith. By the way, the word pursue here means to chase and seek after. It has to do with effort in a way. Looks like part of that is twice in the outline because of the fact that I retyped it. And there are other places where this word is used even of those who pursued it in persecution, that they really went after something. Now back to Romans 9. I think we have to say that one of the most important points that's been brought out in Romans 1 through 8 is the fact that men are saved by faith and not by works. And then to follow up on that, we have in Romans 9 the fact that even Israel was chosen by the sovereignty of God and had nothing to do with her works. Only she misread it, and of course they do still to a certain extent. But it says here again, look at Romans 9 and verse 30. The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness. And of course they attained it at the time of conversion. And look at what Ephesians 1:13 says along that line. Ephesians 1 and 13. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. And of course, these things, in some sense, as we've talked before, belong to the elect before history began. But there's no consciousness of it, no attainment of it, until, of course, the time when one is saved. And the Bible teaches from one end to the other, and it's very clear, it's the only way to make sense out of verse 30, that the only way you can attain something that you didn't pursue is if somebody gives it to you sovereignly. You can't ever do it any other way. And of course, that's the lesson brought out by many, many verses. We all know that for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that, in the Greek construction, suggests that it's the faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so the only way at all that anyone can have something that they didn't try to get, didn't really in some sense ask for, is for it to be granted them sovereignly. Now that doesn't mean that we're not saying that a person at the moment of conversion doesn't turn to the Lord. But the point is that God has to change the heart first. And there is no way that anyone in their natural state will ever ask for a changed heart, the very thing they need in order to be saved. So the Gentiles didn't pursue it, and they attained it. And even a righteousness which is by faith, something of course that must come by the power of God. We've got the famous verses where people think they've turned backwards. Look at Acts 13:48. There's a lot of verses like this. Acts 13:48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. The ones appointed to eternal life believed. Now the rest of them are commanded to come to the Lord, but they will not because they don't want to. Basically, men do what they want to. And that's the issue, really, of free will or a free agency. The word free will is more often used for whether man has that ability. But the issue of free agency is that men do what they want. So the only way a man can be saved is for God to change his want. And there are a couple of other verses in the outline that touch on this fact that faith is something which God must grant. It's called the work of God in John 6:29. And that's all it ever is. And there are lots of verses like that. Now, it says Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. She worked hard at this. And I think that we have to be very, very careful. men get deluded in steps. And people can be very, very sincere and think that somehow they're measuring up to God's standards because they've been deluded in steps. And by the time you're my age, if the Lord hasn't touched the heart, you probably can convince yourself anything you want. So we have to be very careful when we attack the sincerity of some of these people. Paul doesn't do that. He doesn't do that even in the next chapter. And he doesn't do that in the early part of Romans 9. They really think they're doing something for God, but they're not. I think the parallel between Israel and a lot of people that are professing Christians today is there. Sincerity does not make man a saved person any more than it gives him correct doctrine. The only thing that does that is when God changes the heart and they trust in Christ. And anything else, it's not salvation. And so Israel pursued a law of righteousness, but they didn't arrive at it because they didn't pursue it correctly. Look with me at 1 Timothy 1:8. I think this is one of the reasons why we do indeed have to sometimes say something about the law. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 8. Now Paul says this: we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Realizing the fact the law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, and he goes on and on and on. There is a proper use of the law in the preaching of the word. One of the things that bothers me most about some of the ignorance that people with our persuasion have of the Old Testament is they don't know how to use the law. Do you realize that Paul in Romans 1 through 8 used the law constantly? He didn't hesitate to quote from it. In fact, you can outline the some 7 different uses he uses of the word law in the book of Romans, depending on what point he's making, because the word law does have various meanings. If we look back at Exodus, for example, we have several different things that can legitimately be called law. I've made a point of listing them on the outline. Exodus 21 and 22 is the civil criminal law. The Jews did not make the distinction we make between civil law and criminal law. Some of those things, I have to admit, I find very confusing. Look at Exodus 21:12. He who strikes a man so he dies shall surely be put to death. It's a part of Israel's civil criminal law. We would call that one criminal. When you come around, though, and demand payment for something, we call that a civil law. We make a distinction as to whether the fine is paid to the state or paid to the offended party. If it's paid to the offended party, it comes under our civil law. But you see, with Israel, they were all put together. And you go through Exodus 21 and 22, and there are other passages too, well, you'll find that there are a number of different laws, and the penalties are specified. Now, one thing we should say at the outset: this law, this civil criminal law, can be kept. No one who teaches the law properly will say that you absolutely have to break this law. There are people who say that, but that's simply not true. In fact, there are authorities in our country. I had one tell me this once, that if the officers knew everything about everybody, they'd all be in jail. I don't believe that. See, I don't believe that for a minute. I know that the Apostle Paul kept this law because he said that as pertains to the law, he was blameless. That meant that were people to know all about his life, he would not come under any of these penalties. That's what he meant. The law, of course, technically only operates on what people know. I confess that. But nevertheless, this law, Exodus 21 and 22, is capable of being kept. Look at Exodus 23. In Exodus 23 and also in the book of Leviticus, we have the ceremonial law, and it does all sorts of things. 1 to 19 is a little overstated because the first few verses are criminal. but in verses 10 and 11, 12 and 13, for 6 years you are to sow your fields and harvest the crops. During the seventh year, let the land lie unplowed and unused. He goes on and gives out, there's the law of the Sabbath year for the crops. That's a law that was particularly for Israel. It was ceremonial and it could be kept. There was no reason anyone, old nature or not, would violate that law. So the ceremonial law, and by the way, it goes into much more than that. In verses 14 to 20, we have, or 19, we have the three annual feasts. And if you go to the book of Leviticus, you'll have all kinds of stuff on exactly how sacrifices are to be offered. People could keep those laws. Again, remember, every part of the law of Israel where other men judged my behavior, you can keep. And that's the only message that makes sense in any law-abiding society. If a law-abiding society makes a point of saying, we're going to make laws so that we'll just get whoever we want to get, see, that leads to lawlessness, and that leads to totalitarian government. But the laws of Israel weren't that way. In fact, the Scripture specifically states that one of the reasons that the children of Israel had a bill of divorcement was because they were going to get it anyway, so God was simply going to regulate it. And because of the hardness of their heart, they had a divorce law. God even reacted what men were going to do anyway when it came to the civil criminal law, and of course the ceremonial law was something God set up for men before Him. So these laws are keepable. Now, what about the law that isn't? Exodus 20. You can't keep this one. Your old nature won't let you. Oh, you can keep the one of the Ten Commandments that's ceremonial. That's the one that has to do with the Sabbath. But the nine that define morality, you really don't keep. Oh, you can keep one or two of them, maybe more of them. But let's see what they say. Exodus 20. Verse 1, but then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Every unsaved person breaks that law, don't they? And of course, even believers have a little trouble putting the Lord first, don't we? So, I mean, we're getting into something now where I can't look at you and tell if you keep it. There's no way for me to pass judgment on you or you to pass judgment on me on the moral, on some of these moral laws. Some of them you can, of course, but not generally. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. I assume from verse 4 that the making of images is only has to do with the purpose of worship. But at the same time, we should be very careful about religious pictures. Because I've seen plenty of people that write about religious pictures as if that helped them have faith. The minute they say that, they've got an idol. I don't care if it's in two dimensions or three dimensions. But that's forbidden. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God to no purpose. Think about it. Now, I don't know about the second one there, but I'd be willing, if you'll forgive the expression, to bet money that everyone here has broken the first and third commandment. See, swearing is not the only way to break number three. A lot of empty conversation that uses God's name is also profaning His name. It doesn't have to be a swearing expression. We forget that it doesn't simply say you can't take the name of the Lord your God in vain when you want to curse somebody. It says any time that we take the Lord's name and treat it commonly. And there are lots of expressions that we have that bespeak that. And I find it almost impossible to get others to quit using God's name in vain. I've tried every approach and they're still going to do it. And one of the things that's starting to get under my skin a lot is when something happens, somebody says, oh God. I don't know how to stop people from saying that, because I find that very offensive. That's swearing. That violates this commandment. Because they're taking God's name to no purpose. God's name is very important, very precious. It's called a holy name. It can't be misused. Then, of course, the Sabbath, which is more ceremonial than anything else. Verse 12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. I'm sure everyone's broken that once in a while. Right? You shall not murder. I hope that 13 and 14 we can admit to being able to keep. Though not all have, of course. 15 depends on how far you define the word, whether you say you've stolen or not. Then we come to 16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. I suppose most of the time people do that one okay, though not always. But look how broad number 17 is. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, wife, male servant, female servant, ox, donkey, car, stereo. That's what it says. It says anything that belongs to your neighbor. See, the moral law you don't keep. And what's more, this coveting that goes on between your ears, and I can't see it unless you choose to tell me about it. Now, what's interesting about Israel is, like so many people, they figured that because they had kept the religious or the ceremonial law and the civil criminal law, that they were okay. And we have several people that expressed that. Remember the one young guy that came to Christ? Christ said, you got to keep the law. And he says, I've done all that. I haven't fallen behind in anything. Christ never said you're lying. He gave an interpretation of the covet commandment. Right? Go sell all you have and give to the poor. Oh no, I can't do that. He gave him a little sidelight to that commandment. And indeed, I think all of us would have trouble on that. Our time is up, so we'll come back to this. But see, Israel kept what's most of those verses. The way the rabbis covered things, there are 623 commandments, and Israel kept all but 9 of them. But they broke those 9 all the time. And sometimes, let's face it, we have our own list of commandments. Doesn't mean they're bad. They may be very good. And the ones that others can see, we keep so well. Right? There's even verses in Proverbs about putting on a good front. Terry's been studying Proverbs in school, so we get to laughing at some of them. You know, you sit down with a ruler and you have a big appetite, you're not supposed to dive into your food. You want to put on a good front, right? He doesn't know just how much you want to eat. There's all kinds of verses like that. We're very good at putting up the good front. And somehow that finds us favor with men, but that's not the proper use of the law. And I think even when we preach the law, we need to go to those moral commandments and show men what ones they break. Because they do indeed. I think that's why Paul mentioned covetousness so often. Because covetousness is probably the number one commandment that gets broken by religious people. And Paul was religious. And I'm sure the way most people define that word, so are we. And I'll bet we break covetousness a lot too. We covet far more than we're willing to admit. But we'll come back and finish this up next time. Let's close in prayer. Once again, Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that you'll guide and direct in our lives. Cause us, Lord, to be truly dedicated to you in all that we do and say. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.